chapter 11, verse 32 through 38. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, endured justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can have a seat. Thank you. It was Michael Gordon, him and his wife Melanie, who was singing behind me there, have been members here for a while, and I'm thankful that he was able to get up and read our scripture for us today. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open those up to that passage, Hebrews 11, and beginning in verse 32 is where we will be today. I know Nick kind of did the welcome there, but my name is R.C. Ford. I'm the campus pastor here, and I'm glad you guys are with us today for a lot of reasons, and whatever the case is, I'm just glad that you're here, and hopefully we get a chance to meet you, and you fill out one of those cards. As we get ready to unpack this passage here today, church history is just filled with people who, by their faith, who conquered much opposition, who embraced suffering and stood alone. And I can think of no one better that exemplifies this than the great reformer of the 16th century, Martin Luther, who was really the flame that lit the Protestant Reformation, which was, of course, the split between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. But Luther, as a 22-year-old law student, he was almost struck by lightning, and he became a monk. Well, after that, he was actually struck by a bolt of lightning called Romans 1:17, and which said that in the gospel, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. When Luther read that, he became convinced that a person is made right with God only on the basis of faith alone in Jesus, not by religious observance, not by obedience and law keeping, but just by faith alone made right with a holy God. When Luther got a hold of that and believed that, his life was radically, radically changed. Soon after he believed that, he began to face a lot of opposition in his life. He spoke up and he took on in the efforts to conquer one of the greatest oppositions in the world at that time, which was the Catholic Church. And the reason he opposed them is because of their erroneous views on salvation. He knew that the Catholic Church's teaching was that a person was justified by their works, that they earned their way to God, that they earned their salvation. And Luther's like, this is wrong. And he began to speak up about these things to the point where Luther was eventually run out of town. And the law, eventually they said, hey, if you catch Luther, you can put him to death and kill him. That's how bad they wanted to kill Luther. Well, eventually the Roman Catholic Church brought in Luther to give an account for his beliefs. He stood before the emperor and before the Holy Roman Empire, all of its authorities, and he's standing there in front of them at what is called the Diet of Worms in Germany, and he's standing there alone to give an account of his beliefs. And they demanded that he recant everything that he believed. Luther said this: "My conscience is held captive to the word of God. Thus, I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." God help me. What makes that story so powerful and so inspiring? And it should be inspiring to you. I think the reason it is because Luther was a man who conquered opposition, who embraced suffering, and was willing to stand alone. You know, we all live in a world today where people are afraid to do this, to take a hard stand, even for truth, because that stance is typically going to cost us something. It might cause us to be canceled. It might cause suffering, or it might cause us to stand alone. So the world doesn't like to do this right now, right? What's even probably more sad is that that is also many people's view in the church. Many people in the church have also been lured into thinking that the Christian life is one of passivity, that avoids conflict, that is allergic to suffering, and would rather sit down with the masses. Today in our study, we're going to unpack that in just a little bit, because I think that idea, I don't think that's why God saved us by his grace. I don't think that's the Christian life that he's called us to live. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said about this: "Where there is grace, there will be conflict. The believer is a soldier, and there is no holiness without warfare. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight." In today's passage, as we continue in our By Faith series, we're actually going to bring our understanding of who God is, what the Christian life is, and what our faith in response, we're going to bring all of that more into line with what the Bible says. And we're going to do it by looking at these historical heroes of our faith. Specifically today, we're going to look at the prophets. The prophets. The prophets were men who stood in the gap between God and the people of God. They would stand in the gap, and many times the prophets that are listed here, and some are named and some are not named, what they did is they were people who conquered opposition. They did embrace suffering, and they were willing to stand alone. Now, there's such thing as an office of prophet, but there's also the ministry of prophecy that the believers are all supposed to do. We are supposed to perform a prophetic ministry as believers. So we can learn a lot about these prophets of the faith, and we're going to learn about that today. And we'll see those three things if you haven't caught yet so far. We're going to see that faithful prophets will conquer opposition, faithful prophets embrace suffering, and faithful prophets are willing to stand alone. Let's look at these three things. Let's look at faithful prophets conquer opposition. Look at verse 32 through 34. It'll be up on the screen if you want to see it too. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, reference to Daniel, quenched the power of fire, probably Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Now follow with me in the text here. I want to make sure you know I'm not going off and doing some crazy stuff on my own. But the author of Hebrews here, they open up, he sounds like a preacher on the clock. He says, I got a lot to tell you, man. I could tell you about all these dudes, but I simply just don't have the time to tell you about them, which is why he just references them, right? He assumes right here that the reader of this letter is familiar with all of these heroes and all of their stories. So he just references them. Now, I stand up here to you today. I could tell you so much about all of these heroes and all of their stories, but I'm also on a clock. And some of you are like, bro, you never even look at that clock. What are you talking about? Why start today? I could tell you a lot about these heroes, but for the sake of time, I'm going to, like the writer of Hebrews, assume that you know these stories. I'm going to assume that you're doing your Bible reading plan and you're reading on your own each week. And if you're not, go back and catch up. What a great time to dig back into some of these Old Testament saints. What a great time for you also. You might need some help. You might be like, I just read. I can't understand it. Man, you might want to ask for some help and get around some other people and let them sharpen you and get in a group. But for the sake of time, again, we're not going to unpack all of these people today for the sake of time. Now, I will say that verses 32 through 35, right up top, he lists five men. Five men here right out of the gate. And the interesting thing about the first five names that they list here is they're known, they're in the hall of faith, but they're also people of great failure. If you know the stories and you go back, their lives consisted of many, many flaws. But yet in spite of that, they're still listed in the hall of faith. They were still people who weren't marked by those failures. They were marked by their faith. And how encouraging that must be for all of us, that God could use flawed people like you and like me. And of course he has to, because there aren't any other kind of people around, right? That's an encouragement that God can use me, God can use you, and God could actually use our children as well. So this is a great encouraging reminder here. But as I said today, we're going to focus on this phrase of Samuel and the prophets. We're going to part there. Would you look back at the text there? It says that by their faith, they conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. This is wartime language. This is wartime language. This is to embolden us to have this fighting, courageous spirit. That's what this text is all about. I think about, when we read that, I think about, as I said, Daniel and Jeremiah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I think about different people, but I want to talk about Samuel for just a moment here in the life of Samuel. If you know a little bit about it, back in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel the prophet was beginning his ministry kind of between the time of Judges and Kings. And what he did was the people of Israel had abandoned their faithfulness to God, and they had turned to other gods. And because of their worship of other idols and not worship of God, much opposition came into their life in the form specifically of the Philistines. The Philistines came into Israel and they captured the ark. They humiliated Israel. And this is what happens when the people of God turn towards idols. Great opposition comes their way. Now, one of the things that happens is how's Samuel going to respond? You have the people of Israel have turned away to idols, worshiping idols, but they have these great enemies of the Philistines. What will Samuel's message be to the people of God? Let's look at it, 1 Samuel 7:3. Remember, they want to conquer the Philistines, right? Listen to what he says to do. And Samuel said to all of the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Notice Samuel, against great opposition of Philistines, he doesn't say, boys, get your swords ready, sharpen them up, get the arrows out, let's assemble the most mighty people in Israel. That's not what he said. He said, before you're going to conquer the Philistines, you got to conquer your own idols. And he called them to repent and to return and worship the one true God. And they did, of course, and the story goes on. They did put away their idols. They did turn back to the Lord, and God did that thing. He delivered the Philistines over to Israel. They conquered them. That's how it happened. But it began with repentance and laying down idols. And that's what faithful prophets do. That's what the faithful prophets in the text do. And that's what the faithful prophets of today do. In the face of opposition, they first start out with putting away their own idols. They turn to the Lord. There's great, great application here for us, because listen, we live in a world where opposition to God, opposition to truth, and opposition to us is all around us. Now, it's not on a physical battlefield and not against physical Philistines, but our battle today, it is a battle for truth. It is a battle of world views. We are battling for the minds and the hearts and the souls of our children. And of course, we ultimately know that this is a battle with the enemy, don't we? We all know that. There's a great, great opposition all around us. And those who have faith, we are called to conquer opposition, to enforce justice, to become mighty in a wartime mindset, and to put armies to flight. That's what we're called to do. But before we can do those things and use our prophetic voices to conquer the opposition and do all of those things, we too, like the saints of old, we have to start with putting away our own idols. We have to start by repenting and turning back to the Lord. And that's not easy, because we love our idols. And you might say, again, every time you talk the word idol, I don't care how long you've been in church, the first thing that comes to your mind is wood and stone and brass and gold. That's the first thing that comes to our mind when we say idols. But we know that we don't serve idols of wood and stone. We serve idols. They're all around us every single day. Calvin was right when he said that the human heart is a factory of idols. It just makes them all the time. To be clear, an idol is anything that you love, find more pleasure and satisfaction in more than God. That's an idol. And the reality is, we all have them every day in our lives. Many, many Christians serve the idol of niceness. We bow down to the idol of niceness. Let me just play it safe. Let me just play nice and get along with everyone. Don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Listen, evil opposition has never been subdued or conquered by God's people just being nice. It's not how disciples are made. No one could even be really a faithful and effective witness for Jesus bowing down at the God of niceness. Some others, they bow down to the god of self, of comfort, safety. They live a life in such a way where they're very self-consumed, very self-focused, chasing dreams, following their hearts, comfort, taking long trips on the weekends. Leave me alone. I just want to go out on the boat, the lake. I just want to climb the corporate ladder. I want to have an easy road to retirement. That's kind of the god of self, the god of comfort, and the god of safety. That's not what motivated these prophets. No one ever fulfilled the Great Commission by taking selfies and sitting on the couch, waiting for retirement and just coasting into eternity. No one's ever been an effective witness doing those things. Cannot bow down to the god of self, of comfort, of safety. Others, in more tangible forms, the god of money, materialism, the god of more, constantly being in want. I've got to get the new stuff. I got to get the new car, the new house, the new phone, the upgrade. God of technology, the god of the device in your pocket, the god of gaming and virtual reality, which is going to be an increasingly visible god that's coming our way. And so people are just serving and bowing down of the god of technology. Some are serving at the feet and worshiping the god of sports. It's just everything for you. It controls your mood. Like, I used to worship sports in a bad, bad way. My team won, I was your guy. My team lost, you don't want to be around me, including my kids. I knew that was an idol in my life when I started to do that. It shaped who I was. And that's what idols will do when they get a hold of your heart. Some serve the little gods of their children. Now listen, I love children. We love children at this church. Make sure you know that. Our children are gifts from God, but they are not God. And when you put them in the place of God, not only do you crush them with your expectations, but you've turned them into idols. When you love your children and find more pleasure and more satisfaction in talking about, showing off, living your life through your children vicariously, you're turning them into an idol. You put them in the proper place. Some are serving in the gods of sensuality. Sensuality slash sexuality. You know, it's easy to wage a war against the LGBTQ whatever alphabet army. It's easy to do that. But the sad part about it is there's people who are hooked on porn and they're living in sexual sin. So they've lost all ability to be a prophetic witness because they compromise moral purity. Anytime, church, that we give ourselves over to finding more satisfaction and pleasure in any of these things, we have put these things in the place of God. But faithful prophets don't do that. Faithful prophets say, "Where are my idols, O Lord? Expose them to me." And they repent of those things. They put them away or put them into second place. And then only can we begin to conquer the opposition that is out there. And it's out there, right? We know that. There's no shortage of that. But it starts with us putting away our idols and repenting. Let me say this in closing of this section. Once we kind of work through that and we clean up our own house, so to speak, and we do go engage to do all those things, to put armies to flight, to become mighty in war, and conquer, and force justice, and all those things that we should do. Let me say these two things. We are prophets, not cynics. Listen to what Dan Darling said about this, a pastor. He says this: a prophet speaks to people he loves with tears. A cynic disdains the people he's called to confront. A prophet's desire is to see transformation. A cynic's desire is to be right and to bring attention to himself. So don't be the guy or the girl that Jesus loves, but everybody else can't stand. That jerk who just wants to say things, it doesn't matter how they say it. It doesn't matter how you say it. It truly does matter. It's not just about here, it's about what's going on in the heart. We have to be prophets, not cynics. The second thing I think that to keep in mind as we engage the opposition, listen, we all want a Christian nation. If you're a Christian and you want God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, and you do, that means you would want a Christian society and all those things. We want that. It must begin with the gospel. It must begin with the gospel. The Great Commission is to go therefore, preaching the gospel, then you baptize, then you teach. The Great Commission is not demand, obey, or die. It always starts with the gospel. I say that because it's really easy to look at all the societal issues that we have and let anger and bitterness take over our hearts, isn't it? That's not hard. 2 minutes on Twitter and I'm ticked off, right? I want to fight somebody. And I got to remember, hey, that's flesh. Come on back down. You cannot go out into the world wielding the scripture as a weapon, thinking you're going to win over the hearts of people. If the issue in all of us is the disease of sin, then treating it with anything else but the gospel is just treating it with the symptoms of it, right? It starts with proclaiming the good news to a very bad, bad world. Gospel is how we conquer the opposition. Let's go to the second section. Faithful prophets embrace suffering. Well, that's a way to build a church, isn't it? Hey, come to our church. We want you to embrace suffering. All right, where do I get this stuff from? Here we go. 35b through 37. Listen to this. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. If there was ever a passage of scripture that a prosperity preacher should avoid, it's this one. Like, get some scissors to your Bible and cut this thing out, because that just doesn't go against their teaching. Hyper-Pentecostalism, prosperity, you could call it Joel Osteen's church or Hillsong or whatever it is. It's come to Jesus, healthy, wealthy, right? They have no knowledge, no reality of the Bible at all. How do you read this and think that you're a Christian by faith and you're going to avoid suffering? There's no way you read this and explain that stuff away. These heroes of faith, they hardly named it and claimed it, right? I mean, look what happened. And remember, this is because of their faith. They're in the hall of faith, right? By faith, they were tortured, jailed, stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, went about wearing sheepskins and goatskins. That's not good, by the way. Like, the only sheepskins and goatskins in here is probably something you bought at the mall, right? That's not what we're talking about here. It's suffering, right? It says they went on. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. They suffered. And get this, they didn't suffer because of their sin. They suffered because of their faith in God. They didn't enjoy it, I'm sure. They didn't seek it out. But when it became apparent to them that they were going to have to choose to embrace suffering under the banner of scripture and truth, that's what they chose. They embraced suffering. They also didn't see that their suffering was a sign that they were in the wrong. You know how sometimes we think that Christian suffering, we immediately kind of internalize it and be like, I must be doing something wrong. Not them. They knew that suffering for them was because they were doing something right. I think the reason that the author of Hebrews lists this here, these men and some probably other saints and throughout the course of history, but I think the reason that they mentioned here is because the Hebrews in the church he's writing to, there was looming persecution coming their way. Real physical life, death, suffering, and persecution that was coming. So he's writing this to say, hey, stand strong. It's coming. Let me tell you what these guys did back in the Old Testament. So he's encouraging them with this. I think for us, the human tendency, and I think that's why prosperity preachers play upon our emotions. I think the human tendency is to think that faith in Christ is a means to personal comfort and safety, happiness. I think the human tendency is to see suffering as a sign of God's disfavor, not his favor. Christians think that if they're rejected or despised, they've done something wrong. But Jesus did tell us that following him, it would invite disfavor and suffering from the world. It happened with him. It happened with his disciples. It happened with the prophets. And it's going to happen with us. And my job as a shepherd is to get up and make sure when you hear that prosperity stuff on TV or wherever it is, you go to a church or you came from a church and they tell you that you won't suffer if you have a lot of faith. My job is to say, don't believe it for a minute. My job is to protect the sheep from wolves and wolf-like teaching that says if you just have enough faith, you won't suffer. It will cost you. Standing on the word of God, faithful prophets, it will cost you possibly the favor of a friend. It may cost you the loss of your job. We've talked a lot about that. Standing on scripture, you might get fired. I hope you don't, but if you do, you do. It might cost you a family relationship, standing on the word of God. I know what all these things feel like. I know what it means to stand on something that is scripture, that is the truth, and then to experience suffering, be it emotional or physical. I know what that feels like. I know what it's like to suffer, maybe being an outcast or not being the highest up on the corporate ladder or thinking that someone in your family thinks that you're nuts or too judgy. You might suffer because you're a faithful prophet. We don't seek it, but when it does come to us, let us embrace it like the Old Testament saints. Let us embrace it as they did. Now, I've got one little thing I want to highlight here, which I thought was incredible this week. Notice in this passage today, 32 to 38, the name of God isn't listed anywhere in it. But God's all over it. He's not in it, but he's all over it. And if you understand rightly this passage and you read it rightly, you will get an understanding of who God is and his relationship with suffering. And if you get a hold of it and it grabs a hold of you, it will make you like a strong and mighty oak tree standing by streams of water that produces fruit that will not blow over when the storms of life come. It's an incredible truth. And here's what I want you to see. Back in verse 32, all the way to 35a, notice, look back. These people escaped the sword, were delivered over. God did a miracle because of their faith. He delivered them from suffering. But in verse 35 to 38, they were killed by the sword because of their faith. They were tortured by their faith. They died because of their faith. What is the determining factor on whether or how and if we suffer or not? That should be your question when you read this text. And if you read it rightly, you will see that the ultimate determiner if you suffer or if you do not suffer is not your faith. The ultimate determiner is God. You see it in the text. Those miracles of deliverance, God did them all, didn't he? He delivered all of them. It was him. It wasn't because of their heroic deeds. God delivered them out of their suffering. He delivered Adam out of their death. And then here in 35 to 30, hey, he doesn't do that. They were killed. They were tortured. They were given over to death. Why does God do that? I don't know. I don't know why he delivers some. But I know this, by their faith, some were delivered from suffering, and by their faith, some were given over to suffering. God is the ultimate determiner of whether we suffer or not, not our faith. How miserable would it be to think about this for a moment? Because some people tell you that the measure of your suffering is because you don't have enough faith, right? You've heard that stuff before. Don't believe it for a minute. If you would have just had enough faith, you could have beat cancer. If you would have just had enough faith, you wouldn't be in the situation you're in today. Don't believe it for a second. Don't believe it for a second. God determines that. And again, how bad is it to not only be suffering, but then to believe that your lack of faith is actually a contributing factor? How miserable is that? Church, this is supposed to give you great comfort when the suffering comes. It's not your fault. I'm not talking about when you sin and suffer. That's a totally different sermon. I'm talking about when you suffer for the name of Christ. It's not your fault. You've done nothing wrong. God has appointed the delivery for some, has appointed the suffering of others, all to his glory. And that is what helps us embrace suffering when it comes. Let's not also remember too, yeah, all those ones that were given over to suffering, they ultimately got God. They got the reward, right? So they're not really suffering anymore. They ended up being delivered to God, and there's nothing wrong with that. Let's go to the last point here. This won't be as long, but I say that. Faithful prophets stand alone. Faithful prophets stand alone. Hebrews 11, 37 through 38. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. I want to reference the prophet Elijah for just a moment, because Elijah is a prophet that also served Israel in a time where they had turned to idolatry. And they were, there was a wicked king. His name was Ahab. He was a wicked, wicked, wicked man on the throne. And God was angry at Ahab. And Elijah by himself often went to Ahab and confronted him about his sin and idolatry. And that was a bold move, because Elijah stood by himself alone, confronting a very powerful force that was Ahab. And not only Ahab, but all of the people in the kingdom, they would have all sided with Ahab. They wouldn't have sided with Elijah. They would have all sided with Ahab because they could be killed if they go against Ahab. But yet Elijah stood by himself, just by himself, one man, and called the people to turn back to God. Listen to what he says in 1 Kings 18. Elijah came near to all the people and they said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Silence. Then Elijah said to the people, even if it's just me, even if I just stand alone, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. I don't know if you know the rest of the story there, but after Elijah said that, he challenged the prophets of Baal. He built an altar, called down. He said, hey, y'all call up to your God. And of course, he didn't answer them because there's no such thing. And people were disappointed by that. And then Elijah called down fire. He said, I'll show you real power, my God. He calls down fire. Everybody stands amazed. They see it. Then people were, all of the prophets of Baal were arrested and then they were executed. And Elijah's like, mic drop kind of thing. Elijah, the story really quickly, it tells us this principle, this idea that someone standing alone is stronger than thousands of people who are standing on lies. This is so very applicable and encouraging to us today. If you walk by faith and you are a faithful prophet, we know we're going to potentially have to stand alone. We know that we'll have to stand alone. We will never, ever, if we're not willing to stand alone and suffer, potentially, we have no shot at conquering any opposition at all. One voice, even if it's just us and the spirit of Elijah. You know, you might be the only one of all the parents that you know that tell your 9-year-old you can't get on TikTok. Might be the only one. You might stand alone. You might be the only person on your kid's sports team that says, no, we're not going to be at the game Sunday morning. We're going to worship at our church with God's people. You might be the only one. You might stand alone. You might be the only one in your neighborhood that does not swear allegiance to the pride flag. You might be the only one at your job that refuses to call someone by their pronouns. You and I must be willing to stand alone if that's what it calls for. It's the only way we'll conquer any opposition, because faithful prophets, they know, they're content that if even if they're standing alone, they're safer than standing with the world. They understand that someone standing alone on truth is stronger than standing on thousands of people who are standing on lies. That is our story, church. That is our story. Are we ready to do these things today? That's really the question. The repetitive theme over and over and over again each week is, do I have faith like these? That's the question we all personally are reflecting, should be reflecting every single week. Am I someone who wants to conquer opposition? Am I someone who is ready to embrace suffering? We're not that far away from moving from observing Hebrews 11 to living in Hebrews 11. You know that, right? Are you going to willing to stand alone? The good news is that you're a part of this church, you won't stand alone. But are you willing to stand alone at the office, at the school, the neighborhood, and those kind of things? Are we people who look like these people that we're reading about today? This is what the world needs, though. The world needs faithful prophets that do this. The church needs faithful prophets that will do this. And the reality is, we really don't have the power, the strength, and the will to do this, do we? That's hard. Yeah, I don't love opposing people. I don't love to go up and wake up and want to fight every day. I don't love suffering. That's hard. I don't want to stand alone. I'd rather stand with the masses. We simply cannot do these things in our own power, our own strength, and our own wills. The only shot we got is by looking at the founder and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, who conquered sin, death, and Satan on the cross. He embraced suffering, flogging, mocking, the suffering of a cross. He embraced it. He didn't just do it begrudgingly. He embraced all of that for the sake of us. And he stood alone on the cross to absorb the wrath of God. All by himself. No other human on the face of the earth could ever stand to absorb the wrath of God, but he did it. He stood in the gap for people like you and me. That is the only way we will do this in the world. It will not be by practicing conservatism. It's by looking to Christ. Do you believe that today? Do you believe it? Band's gonna come out. If you today, you've heard anything that I've said today that makes you want Jesus, salvation, justified before God, all your wrongs made right. If you want Jesus, he's the only way. If you wanna talk with someone about Jesus today, please come meet us afterwards. Talk with someone that you maybe invited you today who knows about Jesus. You can talk to Sophia today when you leave if you want to. She'll tell you about Jesus. I guarantee she will. The rest of us, again, I think the response for the believer who says, I have this faith. You got to remember, faith is not just words. Faith is proven by actions. And do you have this faith? Does this give you endurance and inspire you to press on? I hope it does. I hope it does. Let me pray for us. Father, would you, in your great mercy and your power of the Holy Spirit, save someone today, God? Not by will, not by flesh, not by the preaching of humans, guilting people to come to you, but just by your Spirit and your power. Do what you did in us. Father, strengthen your church. Give us great spines and backbones. Give us great voices. Help us to be mighty in war, to put armies to flight, to conquer the opposition with the gospel. Thank you for Christ giving us the model. In Jesus' name, amen. Our deacons are gonna come down